Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from Psalm 80, a psalm of Asaph. Let us give diligent heed to the reading of the Holy Word of God. Give ear, O Shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength, and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, thou hast cast out the heathen, and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and dost cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thus by the reading of God's holy and infallible word, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth away, but the word of our God endureth forever. Amen. Dear congregation, in our deeply troubled nation, don't you think there's great need for us to pray? The great pressing need of the present hour is that we would go to our God and that we would beseech Him to come and help us. But what do we desperately need in our day? What do we need as a nation? What do we need as a church, a denomination? What do we need in our families? Well, we need change, don't we? And we heard that all last year. This nation is crying out for great change. But what kind of change do we need? Do we need change politically? Many of us told us that, and now we have it. Do we need change economically? Or do we need change spiritually as a nation, as a church? And then we ask the question, what threat must we be defended from? In this all-encompassing change, there are great threats, don't you think? Threats that touch each one of us, our families. We think about the collapse of our economy and the shakiness of it. We think about the possibility of runaway inflation and double-digit unemployment is nearing at hand. We think about another possible 9/11, whether it's with aircraft or biological or nuclear weapons. And we think the change that we need for a correct political party. There are many focused upon that, and politics do have their place, don't they? And we think of those that are clamoring for unity within the visible church. We must all be one in Christ, they tell us. But is that unity like J.C. Ryle speaks about? Unity at the expense of truth is the unity of hell. What change do we need then? Well, some of the things that are dear to God's heart, things that ought to be dear to our heart, is a change in the desecration of the Sabbath day that we see so rampant in our day. We think of a change of the abomination of immorality in our land and within the church. We hear the cry, as it were, of Sodom going up into the Lord. And then we hear the cry of the murdered unborn babies. 40+ million in our land, and they ascend to high heaven. These are things that God hears. These are things that God sees. And thus there are many answers to these questions. Where then is our help? Well, certainly our help is in the name of Jehovah, is it not? As we look at Psalm 80 that we just read together, we find Asaph giving us a very tender and yet a very doleful and sorrowful psalm. It's for captive Israel. And the psalm is divided 3 times at the refrain, "Turn us again, O God, come and visit us." Thus we find in verse 1 through 3, there's an opening address to Almighty God, to the Lord God of Israel. In verses 4 through 7, we find a lamentation over the national calamity of theocratic Israel. In verses 8 through 19, we find the same complaint repeated. But there we have Israel represented in an allegory as a vine, as a lush vine spreading out her branches from river to the sea. More than likely, the psalm was composed certainly on behalf of the 10 tribes that were about to be taken or taken into captivity by Assyria, a forerunner of the Babylonian captivity. But we have to ask as well, what has become of the Republic of the United States of America, the land that the Lord our God has planted a vine in? What has become to our precious Reformed heritage? Thus we need a revival, do we not? Don't you feel it within your heart and your soul, a need for God to come to us? Not so much for us to come to God, but for Him to break open the heavens and distill His Spirit upon us? We need great change then. We need the presence of Jehovah God. Thus, with God's help, we want to look at the church's great need. Or we could say, revival. In the first place, by seeking the God of the covenant. Secondly, by pleading for God's covenant mercy. And in the third place, by praying in covenantal hope. The church's great need, revival. By seeking the God of the covenant, by pleading for God's covenant mercy, and by praying in the covenant hope. We want to look at several verses out of Psalm 80 for our text. The first we want to look at is verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. To reject history, to reject national or world history, and in particular, to reject church history, we are doomed to failure and destruction. If we have fingers on our ears, refusing to hear the voice of the prophets, if we have our eyes covered, refusing to look back at history, and we only are concerned with the present, we are doomed to take the same pathway to destruction. And thus, Asaph remembers, does he not? He remembers Jehovah's covenantal faithfulness to his church. And he does so by seeking Israel's great shepherd and his distinct presence among them. His focus is covenantal in prayer then, with some of the following thoughts. First of all, our text starts out, give ear. Not just give ear to anyone, but that the Almighty God would give ear to His church, not individualistically, but as a covenant community. The church is gathered together. And the church is to cry out with Asaph, Lord God of hosts, give ear. Hearken to our cry, our desperate cry. Doesn't that move your heart? To think that we would come to Almighty God in prayer and ask Him to give ear to us poor sinners? Then he says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. And we think about the God who has called the entire universe into being, that He's spoken by His command, let there be light, and there was light. And this God is a shepherd of His people. Now what is a shepherd? Well, a shepherd tends a flock, does he not? A true shepherd must care passionately for his sheep. A shepherd will go out and seek a wandering sheep. A shepherd is to associate with you as with a friend. It's linked together, as we see in Psalm 23, Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want. Those endearing words that a true child of God can say, whether singing that psalm or on his knees in his prayer closet, Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want. And we hear God speaking to us before that, don't we? Before we say, Jehovah is my shepherd, we find Almighty God thundering off from Sinai, I am Jehovah thy God, that has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He speaks to us this afternoon, congregation. I am thy God. I am thy covenant-keeping God. And it says, He led us, thy people. He led us, Joseph, like a flock. And children, you know how God led Israel, don't you? We find in Psalm 77, verse 20, Thou ledest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And there's Moses. And there's the multitude of Israel behind him, and there's the wilderness before him. And I say it reverently, he had no road map. How did the Lord lead? Well, there is a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God's Shekinah glory led Israel through the wilderness. We find something similar to that in Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian comes out of the Slough of Despond, and evangelist met him in the way. And Pilgrim didn't know what way to go. And evangelist says, "See thou yonder wicket gate?" And he says, "No, I don't." And he says, "See yonder light?" And Christian says, "Well, I think so." And evangelist with his finger and authority points out, "Go to that light. Follow that light." And thus Israel followed Shekinah glory throughout the wilderness. But Asaph goes on. His focus is, "Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." And what is the tabernacle? What is the temple in Old Testament? It's typology, is it not? Every piece of furniture and every aspect of the temple points to one thing or one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. Come with me then, if we dare, in all reverence, and let's push aside with our mind's eye that thick veil that bars us from the Holy of Holies. And let us peer in reverently. And what do we see in the Holy of Holies? Well, we see the Ark of the Covenant. Above the Ark is the mercy seat. Above the mercy seat, there are two cherubims, one on either end, and their wings touch each other. And in between the cherubims, we find the Shekinah glory of God shining forth in such blazing splendor that no man can enter the temple at that time. We find these angelic beings, these cherubims, they're guardians of the way of Eden, are they not? They guarded the way to the tree of life with a flaming sword. And on the veil are cherubims. And over the ark are the cherubims. And thus, Asaph is taking us within the veil. He's taking us within the Holy of Holies in our great need to that one that dwells between the cherubim. What does he see here? "Thou that dwellest between the cherubim." Those are words to meditate upon. Because God, and underline it, God delights, do we dare say it? God delights to dwell in the midst of His people, in the midst of sinful Israel. God delighted to dwell there. We find Him already in Eden. God dwelt with Adam and Eve. We find Him here in the tabernacle, in the temple. And then centuries later, we find Him, and the Word is made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the Shekinah glory, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We find Him between the cherubims, a pre-incarnate visitation of the Word of God, of the living Word of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, we find two things here. We find the blazing holiness of God dwelling between the cherubims. And yet we find also a way to go in there. God tells Moses in Exodus 25, verse 8, "Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And yet no man had freedom to go in. No man could go into that Holy of Holies at the threat of instant death. But oh, there was a high priest. He went in there once a year, didn't he? He went in there with a breastplate on. And he had 12 gems on that breastplate, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And he goes in there with blood. The blood of the Paschal Lamb, pointing to the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that blood is sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And God, in all of His glory and all of His holiness, He looks down, and within the ark is the holy law of God. One jot or one tittle will in no wise pass from the law of God, our Lord Jesus says. But between the law and between the all-seeing eye of a holy God is blood. Blood that goes all the way back to Eden when the Lord God made coats of skin in place of Adam and Eve's works righteousness, aprons of fig leaves. And the Lord God looks at that blood and He finds complete and total satisfaction. He finds perfect righteousness. And you and I are called to look not just at the Holy of Holies, but centuries later one another, the great high priest. Oh yes, he's only a man to the natural eye. But to those to whom the Lord has revealed the Christ, we see our great prophet, priest, and king, don't we? And he too has on a breastplate the names of all the elect. And as he goes to the altar, as he goes to the mercy seat, our mercy seat, but to his altar, he sacrifices himself. Thus we find the focus of Asaph. That the one that dwells among us, in seeking revival then, beloved, it must never be by the invention of men, never by the invention of churches or denominations. That evidence of revival is a passion for the glory and reverence of God. And the fruit of it is seen within a worship service. We're on holy ground this afternoon, are we not? We call upon the one who dwells between the cherubim. And the church's great need then. May we then focus upon the church. Is resuscitation. Or CPR. We need the Ruah, or the breath of the Spirit, coming unto us in reviving a church that is about to die. The subject then of our need is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the everlasting covenant. Then the refrain in verse 3, turn us again. O God, cause Thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. We find that word turned there. Doesn't that remind you of another doctrine, repentance? Repentance is turning around. But the cry is not that we ought to turn ourselves around. The cry is that the Lord of hosts would turn us. Because we cannot and we will not turn ourselves around. Unless the Holy Ghost comes to us. But in the second place, Asaph sets before us by pleading for God's covenant. In verses 8 through 11, Asaph is reminding reverently God of something. He says, Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and hast caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Asaph not only remembers God's covenantal dealing with Israel, he reminds God of that. That's okay, is it not? Are we not called to remind God of His covenant? Do we not pray for covenant children and remind the Lord of the sign and the seal of the covenant on our children and grandchildren's forehead at the fount of baptism? That's our pleading ground. He acknowledges that the cause then of Israel's great distress is found in verse 4. How long wilt thou be angry against the prayers of thy people? We find a contrast here. We find Asaph reminding God of his covenant, but yet he also acknowledges that 9/11 didn't happen by chance. That Israel's calamity was not because of some wicked nation. It's because of divine judgment. Do we dare say that about the Republic of the United States of America? Do we dare say that about the organized church in our land? That it is God's divine judgment that we find such apostasy round about us. Or should I say, even within our own hearts? How long wilt thou be angry against the prayers of thy people? That's a devastating statement, don't you think? That when people pray, is that not more than likely the most intimate time of worship? And God, as it were, has His hand stretched forth, and He will not hear because He's angry at the prayers of His own people. Could it be because of Israel's idolatry and immorality? And yes, they too sacrifice their seed. Their covenant children, they caused to walk through the fire of Molech and Chemosh, and the stench of burning flesh rose up to Almighty God. And the idols of gold and wood and silver, and Israel prostrating themselves before man-made objects. Spiritual adultery and physical adultery abounded in the land. And maybe in our land, have you ever considered that the cry of the blood of 40 million slaughtered unborn babies is rising up to heaven, drowning out the prayers of many people? That we want God to help us economically, but the things that are near and dear to God's heart, this nation is long forgotten. But He does remind God of His covenant. He begins with a great deliverance out of Egypt. And Jehovah did more than just destroy Egypt, did He not? He destroyed Egypt's gods one by one. He destroyed Egypt's gods along with Egypt. And by delivering Israel, His chosen people, He destroyed the wicked. He brings them through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, over Jordan. And He cast out the heathen. He cast out indigenous people out of their own land, people that were idolaters as well. And He planted His people as a vine. And that vine flourished. And Asaph says, Lord, Thou hast done it. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen. Thou preparest room before it and did grow from the rivers to the sea. And certainly, all of the battles that Israel fought, they didn't win them by their strength, did they? They won them by the hand and the almighty arm of Jehovah. All of it is God's work. What can we glean from this then for us in our day? What kind of application do we glean out of Psalm 80? Well, the church's great need today, our great need at 540 Crescent Street, is not to look horizontally. It is not to look at other denominations or other churches and see what they are doing. And come back and say, well, we ought to do that here. Our call is not to make man-made converts. We stand fast in that, don't we? We realize that only God converts a man or a woman. Just because someone makes a profession of faith doesn't mean that they have truly been converted. We are called to remember Jehovah's covenant with us. We think back to the Reformation. And here we find this monk, Martin Luther. He had a passion for God. Maybe part of it from his own fear. And then he looked at the church. He looked at an apostate church. And he saw all of the corruption. Not only the immorality, but the distortion and corruption of the gospel. The indulgences. Thinking that man can buy his way out of hell or purgatory and into the presence of God. What did Luther do? You hear the cry from the Reformation yet? Sola Scriptura. Luther went back to apostolic doctrine. He looked at what the apostles taught, particularly in Romans. And he called the church to task. Justification by faith alone. We think in our nation's own history about the Great Awakening. Calling men and women to repentance. Exposing their sins according to the law of God. And what were the fruits of it? Well, if you read the books, they say you could go through the towns and at night you would hear, not silence, you would hear wailing and crying out to God. Because men and women were Holy Ghost convicted over sin and of judgment. And of righteousness. They were crying out to God for mercy. And Jesus Christ was set forth as the great deliverer. And the church's great need today is that Jesus Christ will be lifted up among us, that He would become exceedingly precious, and that we would love Him, that we would have a passion for His glory. And we have the Puritans that came to the New World. And they too had a passion for not just freedom from tyranny. They wanted to worship God according to the regulative principle. And others followed them. And this land was filled with immigrants from sea to shining sea. And a vine filled the land, did it not? Others saw a need for a further or a second reformation. They saw the church had many things of the world in it. Many worldly ideas, worldly practices. And so ministers preached for a second or a further reformation, embracing again the regulative principle of worship. When we consider all these things, for Israel as a theocratic nation. We think of the church not just individual members, but as a corporate body. Is it well with your soul this afternoon? Is it really well with your soul? Is Jesus Christ precious to you? We're called to remember Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. The Lord Jesus says to the church, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Not lost it, as some say. Thou hast left thy first love. And he says the same thing that Asaph calls us to. He says, remember from whence thou wert fallen, and repent and do the first works. Remember, child of God, God's covenantal dealing with you. And repent. Remember vows of baptism. Remember vows at confession of faith and of marriage. And return. And beg the Lord to do it again. Turn us again, O God. Grant unto us repentance. That leads us to the third place, by praying in covenantal hope. We looked at together the church's great need by looking to the God of the covenant and pleading for God's covenantal mercy. But now by praying in covenantal hope. Verse 12, why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Asaph reverently asked that age-old question, why with a capital W? Well, we hear it all too often. Why do all these things happen? If God is a loving God, why do 10-year-old children get bitten by a pit viper? Why do little children die? Why are young mothers taken suddenly out of the world? But Asaph is asking differently. He's asking reverently, Lord, Thou art the one that has planted the vine. It is Thy work of sovereign grace. Lord, why hast Thou broken down her hedges? Do we dare ask why? Do we dare ask why that the Republic of the United States of America is being bled dry economically and militarily and politically? Do we dare ask why that the visible church in this country is languishing? That truth has fallen by the wayside. Yea, that truth is cast out. Certainly the signs of the times are upon us. People today are being deceived. Being deceived by smooth talking. There's much activity, is there not? There's much religion in America. But we have to ask reverently, is it the religion of Nadab and Abihu? Is what we see of multitudes offering up strange fire to Jehovah? And that same Shekinah glory that dwells between the cherubim came up and burned up those two sons? Do we really then mourn over the state of the church? Well, I'm not saying we shouldn't think about our country. But do we mourn over the state of the church? Do we mourn over the fact that the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is being dragged through the mud, not by the sewer of Hollywood, but by the church? By the church that has long ago cast out God's truth. What does the modern church have to offer people today? I know I don't want to put a feather in our hat and say we have everything all together. But if we look at the religious section of our local paper, what is there for someone under conviction of sin? What can we do in our deep distress? Well, Asaph sets a contrast before us. He sets forth God's judgment, His just judgment against the sins of the nation. But he also says in verse 17, "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, and upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself." He sets forth gospel hope. The man at God's right hand, is that not our Lord Jesus Christ, our ascended Christ, who now sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead? We have hope. We have hope within the veil. And when we pray in covenantal hope. Because prayer must have a pleading ground, must it not? Our instructor in the catechism tells us that prayer is the chief part of thankfulness. Not a shopping list, what we want God to do for us. And for the church in our land, and for people that are citizens of this great nation, we do not go to God with a shopping list to restore our economy and to restore business and to restore us to our former lifestyle so we can go on ignoring God. Our pleading ground is what the Lord Jesus Christ told us in the Lord's Prayer. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Our pleading ground in prayer is not for us. Not that our way might be made plain and smooth, not that we might live comfortable, but that God's name would be glorified in the church, in our nation. And therefore, in verse 14, Asaph says, "Return." We could put a period there and just stop, could we not? But he says, "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine." Why should he do that? Because God has something at stake in this vine. God has His own glory. God has His own reputation at stake in the apple of His eye, the church. "Visit this vine in the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself." We are called to remember. We are called to remember God's covenant. But for a church to remember, there must be something to remember. There must be something in a church's life that can say, "It was good then. God's Spirit was with us." For individuals as well. If we are to call out to God to have Him to remember us and return and visit us, there must have been something in our hearts at one time. And the pleading ground is that God in sovereign grace would visit us again. We do have something. We have a goodly heritage, don't you think? We have the unadulterated Word of God. We have the creeds and the doctrines that God gave us through our forefathers. And our pleading ground is that all that Israel was and ever hoped to be was from God. And our pleading ground is that all that you and I are and all that we hope to be in the future is only by God's sovereign grace. And we ask Him, we beseech Him, O Lord God of hosts, return. Visit this vine. Lord, visit this cold heart of mine. In the middle of summer, maybe someone here is going through the winter of their soul. You know how that's like? You ever see parched ground, maybe in your garden, that's all cracked? And you put water on it, and it doesn't soak in. It just lays there. Maybe that's how you feel. That the distilling refreshments of the Spirit of God lay upon your heart, and it's like cold or hard cracked ground. And it doesn't distill within. And we pray that the Lord would return unto us. But in closing, we have to ask a question. What if you are still unconverted? You've heard that before, haven't you? What if you heard all your life long many sermons? We find that preaching is the chief means of grace, along with the secondary means of the sacraments. Has God ever visited you? Even if you say, I haven't come far enough yet? Has He never visited you? Maybe when you get home, you can add up all the sermons you've heard. God visited us, beloved. His Word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. He has visited us in power and in preaching. How many times has the pastors pleaded with you to come to Christ? And we have the audacity to say, well, that has to be given. Oh, it does, doesn't it? Is not His Word given every Sabbath? Is not the gospel preached? Is not Jesus Christ set forth in all of His glory and power before us? Does not this psalm burn within you? Like those two on the road to Emmaus, after they heard the words of the Lord Jesus, doth not our heart burn within us? Does not this psalm stir you up? That you want to get by yourself, and you want to pray, and you want to seek God, and you want to cry out, O thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth into my heart. What are we to do? Go on waiting? Well, we're called to wait on the Lord, are we not? But do we wait in silence? Or do we wait in hopeful expectation by praying and by storming God's mercy seat? That He would grant us repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Beloved, we are to expect God to answer prayers this way. He did for Israel, did He not? Well, they had 70 years of captivity, and the second temple was not as big as the first, but He answered the prayers. But of course, God's design was not in that temple, was it? It was only a means of grace as well. His design was to bring forth His dwelling place among men. Then we have Pentecost. What does that mean for us? Behold, the tabernacle, dwelling place, the tabernacle of God is with men. And if you are a true child of God, then the one that dwells between the cherubims, not just in the temple, but in the highest heavens, He delights to dwell in your heart. Does He not? May it be so with us. Amen.